Let me start off this morning by asking what I think is a very interesting and important question. Why is it that some Christians seem to continue to grow and to develop and make progress, seem to be enjoying the Lord? On the other hand, there are those that seem to be very often discouraged and downcast, depressed, just down. Why is that? And you can just see a difference in so many situations. Some seem to be moving along consistently and steadily. Others seem to be almost at a standstill, almost moving backwards. I believe part of the answer, not all of the answer, but part of the answer is that those that are moving consistently ahead, enjoying the Lord, and making progress, are doing so because they are consistently applying certain biblical principles, either knowingly or unknowingly. Whereas those who don't seem to be going anywhere, those who often seem to be discouraged and depressed and downcast, are knowingly or unknowingly violating the very same principles. Now, one of these principles is the developing and maintaining a consistent, vital, genuine, fresh relationship with the Lord by meeting regularly with Him. Rod Sargent, just in the last letter that came back to those of you that contribute to the work of the Navigators, tells the story of a fishing village off the coast of Florida. There were shrimp boats that went out every day to shrimp in the waters or to fish in the waters. And when the day was over and their fishing was finished, the boats would go back into the harbor and they would leave on the water the discards, the scraps, the shrimp that they did not want. Now the seagulls that lived in the area would swoop down and, you know, go over the water and pick up all of these discards, and that's the way that they got their nourishment. So they had grown up used to coming down each evening when the boats went back to the harbor and just getting what they needed for their own physical sustenance. Now something very unusual happened in that one day all of the boats moved further up the coast because the fishing got bad. And the tragedy of it was that all of those seagulls that for years had been used to coming down and finding their food just laying on the surface of the water easily for them, all of these seagulls died. And the reason they died is because they had never learned to get food for themselves. They had always been dependent on someone else to provide food for them. And that's the way it is with some Christians. Always dependent on somebody else to get their nourishment. And if that somebody else moves, whether it be a pastor, a teacher, a Sunday school teacher, somebody who's discipling you, if that person or those persons leave, and somehow you're unable to get spiritual nourishment because you are depending on somebody else to give it to you. Somebody has drawn this analogy. If you give somebody a fish, you've given them food for a day. Let's see if it hangs there. That thing is kind of heavy. If you give somebody a fish, you've given them food for a day. But if you teach somebody how to fish, you've given them food for the rest of their lives. So the question is, are we just getting a fish now and again from somebody, or are we learning ourselves how to fish and then to teach other people the art of fishing? When we were in Sweden, we ran into a fellow that had worked with the Navigators for quite a few years and also worked with the Billy Graham team. He was a counselor. He counseled a lot of people that came to him personally for spiritual help. And he spoke in a church that we attended one evening, and he made a very insightful comment. He said the following: if I could help Christians in two areas of their lives, I believe that most of my counseling would disappear. The need for my counseling would disappear. And these were the two areas that he mentioned. Assurance of salvation. If I could just help believers understand the basis for their salvation so that they're not depending on their feelings or on their circumstances, But they realize that the basis for their salvation is in the Word of God and the promises that God has made. That would be number one. He said, number two, if I could get Christians to have a consistent, meaningful quiet time, if I could help believers in those two areas, assurance of salvation and having a consistent, meaningful quiet time, I believe that most of the people that come to me for counseling would not need to do so any longer. Isn't that interesting? That those two areas would eliminate a lot of the problems that people bring to him. I personally believe that having this time alone with the Lord is comparable to several things that we can all identify with. It's like getting a camera in focus. Now today we have instant focus. You don't even have to focus. You pick it up and bzzz, you know, it buzzes around and the computer, whatever chip it's got inside of it, does it for you. But the interesting thing of the matter is that there is no instant focus in the Christian life. Things don't just automatically come into focus. It's something that we need to pursue. We need to work at in our relationship with God. There's an interesting verse in Hosea 6, chapter 6, verse 3. It says, "Oh, that we might know the Lord. Let us press on to know Him. And He will respond to us as surely as the coming of dawn or the rain of early spring." So He will respond. We will get to know Him. But the first part of the verse says, let us press on. Oh, that we might know the Lord. Let us press on to know Him. And there's the action that's required on our part. So we do need to work at getting that camera focused so that we see things clearly. And having that time alone with Him does that. I've experienced it in my life. It just sort of puts things in perspective. Having a quiet time is like tuning an instrument before a concert, whether it be a piano, a guitar. It's the most horrible sound, isn't it? And you hear all of these people up there making these crazy noises on their instruments. But what they're doing is they're trying to get in tune with each other. And they're trying to get in line with the conductor so that they're all together on his wavelength. And that's what this devotional life, this time alone, does. It gets us in tune with each other in the body of Christ. It gets us on the same wavelength with the master conductor, who is Jesus Christ. Then it can be likened to having your glasses clean. I see several of you that wear glasses. Maybe some of you have contacts. But almost one of the first things I do every morning when I wake up, after I feel my way around to find my glasses, is I clean them off. I usually turn the water on and I hold them under fairly lukewarm water and swish them around. Sometimes I'll put a little soap on and I shake them, pull a piece of Kleenex out and I dry them off. And they're sparkling clean. Because during the day, I'll get all sorts of things. I have found pieces of food in the corner of my glasses. Sometimes one of the children will put their hand up to my face and I'll have a fingerprint. It's amazing what you can collect on a pair of glasses during the day. And so it just makes everything kind of hard to see. So I take them off and I clean them and they sparkle and then I see everything fresh and new. And that's what a quiet time can do for you. It can clean things up so that you see things fresh from God's perspective. So it's like focusing a camera. It's like tuning an instrument. It's the same as cleaning a pair of glasses. Recently, I went out and watched the Air Force Navy game. Do we have any football fans here? Oh, it was a miserable day for Navy, let me tell you. I was sitting along with my son Daniel, who was 12 years old. We were right next to the Navy section. And they were screaming and hollering until the game started. But from that point on, they had very little to scream and holler about. The cheerleaders were dejected, the fans were dejected, and we were standing over there, you know, screaming our heads off because, of course, we're from Colorado and we were cheering for Air Force. Prior to the game starting, they did a very interesting thing that I'd never seen before. They had a prisoner exchange. They had a group dressed up in their uniforms, you know, just beautiful looking. And the two groups came out to the center of the football field. And then they, you know, how precision they are, because the whole thing is televised and so forth. So that one Navy man was escorted over to the Navy side from the Air Force side and vice versa. And they called it a ceremony of exchanging prisoners. Well, the quiet time is, in a sense, an exchange. Let's call it an exchange of wills. I want my heart so cleared of self that my dear Lord can come and set up his own furnishings and make my heart his home. And since I know what this requires, each morning while it's still, I slip into that secret place and leave with him my will. He always takes it graciously, presenting me with his. I'm ready then to meet the day and any task there is. And this is how my Lord controls my interest and my ills, because we meet at break of day for an exchange of wills. And let me tell you, I really believe that that is the essence of victory in the Christian life. Turning my will over to him and asking him to graciously, lovingly give and reveal his will to me. I don't know about you, but most of the problems that I experience are because I'm stubborn and I want to do it my way, in my time, with my methods. But I find it goes so much better when I just say, Lord, all my plans, all my desires, my will, I turn it over to you and I ask you to give your will to me. And this is how my Lord controls my interest and my ills, because we meet at break of day for an exchange of wills. Take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 21 through 38. We can call it a part of a day in the life of Jesus Christ. A typical day, I think, as we read through the Gospels. Mark 1, we're starting with verse 21, going to read through verse 38. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. And they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. And just then, there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, Be quiet, and come out of him. And throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. And they were all amazed. And they debated among themselves, saying, What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And immediately the news about him went out everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. And immediately after they had come out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to him about her. And he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand. And the fever left her, and she began to wait on them. And when evening had come, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city had gathered at the door. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. Now, let me just add a little something between verses 34 and 35. Somewhere between verses 34 and 35, Jesus went to bed. The question is, what time? Because it says that when evening had come, after the day was finished, the whole city gathered at the door. And then it went on in verse 34, all the things that he did. Who knows how late it was? But look how verse 35 starts. And in the early morning, while it was still dark, he arose and he went out and departed to a lonely place and was praying there. And Simon and his companions hunted for him, and they found him, and they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby in order that I may preach there also, for that is what I came out for." Now from this passage here, we want to draw four practical ideas about an effective quiet time. The first one is a high priority. A high priority. Like I said, we don't know what time Jesus went to bed that evening. Maybe he didn't go to bed at all. Well, we think he did because it says he arose, so he must have been sleeping, right? At least lying down. But how much sleep did he get? The fact is that regardless of how busy he was, how pressured he was, how many things he had to do, how much emotional energy had gone out, it was still a priority in his life to get up and to spend time alone with the Father. And that takes a great deal of discipline. To not, in essence, let our feelings and our tiredness and our other things get in the way so that we really do take the time to wait with Him. Here's one of our favorite characters who has always a problem with discipline. Garfield wakes up. He's ready to tackle the day. "I was going to jog this morning," he says. "Of course it will be cold when I start." And he starts shaking and feeling the cold. "But then I'll get hot and sweaty, and my heart will pound, making me dizzy. I'll get blisters on my feet. Then I'll be stiff and sore for days." And he turns around and heads back to bed, saying, "Jogging probably wouldn't be so bad, but the anticipation is killing me." You ever feel that way? You have all this resolve. You came home from a conference and you said, "Now, from now on, it's really going to be different." Then you get to thinking, "Boy, you know, it's so cold in the morning. My bed is so warm. And there's so many things that I have to do today. I think I need a little more sleep." And you just sort of talk yourself right out of it. Roll back over for a few more Z's, and before you know it, the time is gone. That's where that discipline comes in. That ability, as I say, not to listen to, in the right sense, not to over-listen to your body and to your feelings, but to make it a priority to spend that time alone. It's got to be a priority, and as good as young as you are to set it early in your life that you're going to make it a top priority. Recently, I read of a very interesting man. Let me tell you a few things about him. His name is Dr. Charles Malik. He's from Lebanon. He was the former president of the United Nations General Assembly. He was president of the Security Council. He was founder of the United Nations and author of the Declaration of Human Rights. He was president of the Security Council in the United Nations during the Korean invasion. And he's held all kinds of very high posts. Dr. Malik is a Christian. And there was a young man who was associated with the Navigators that had the privilege of traveling with Dr. Malik for one summer, for 2 or 3 months. Sort of carry his briefcase and go around and make the little arrangements for him, the telephone calls, arrange the transportation. It was quite a privilege. After several months traveling with him, he had an interesting conversation as follows. And he relates this. "We spent hours discussing the atmosphere in a crisis, the immense demands on a leader's time, the pressure from all sides, the growing threat and danger of nuclear war, the degeneration of Western civilization. And I asked him, 'Dr. Malik, how in the midst of all of these problems do you maintain your own sense of what's right and wrong? How do you make decisions? How do you find meaningful solutions to the chaotic times in which we live?' He says, "I will never forget his answer. Going over to his still unpacked suitcase, he ever so carefully took out a book. The pages were loose. Some of them actually were torn and fell out as I opened it. But he handled it ever so carefully, like it was the greatest of all treasures. As he sat down, I could tell that the beat-up old book was his Bible. As I looked through it, I thought it's at least 20 years old. Every page was well studied and well read. There was no room anywhere on any page for more writing. And so I asked him how old the Bible was and how often he had to get a new one. He replied, about every 2 years. 70 years of age, wearing out a Bible by studying it every 2 years. I knew what his answer would be to my original question. He simply said, you must get to know the author of this book and put into practice everything that he tells you to do. As a college student, he established his priorities, and down through the years, his first priority, his highest priority, was to begin each day alone with God and His Word, no exceptions permitted, ever. As we traveled and lived together, he goes on, I saw that Dr. Malik never began his day with men and their problems until after he had come out from the presence of God. A high priority. Number two in our four concepts or ideas from this passage is a specific time. A specific time. We need a specific time that we set aside to meet the Lord. If we don't, we will miss our fellowship with Him. And in Mark chapter 1, we see in verse 35 that Jesus early in the morning rose and went out. Now the morning is a good time. Some of you are not morning people. Somebody said, you know, there are the people who are tired in the morning. Then there are the people who are tired in the evening. Then those people that are just kind of generally tired all the time. I don't know which category you fall into. But even if you're not a morning person, it's still a good idea to ask God for the ability to get up and take that time early in the morning. Psalm 5:3 is a verse that deals with the value of the morning. Psalm 5 and verse 3. In the morning, O Lord, will you hear my voice? In the morning, I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. In the morning. But not just the morning, but a specific time. It's so easy for the phone to ring, for the devil to put other thoughts in your mind. You don't have time to have a quiet time. You need to do this, and you need to do that, and you need to do the other thing. It helps if you have a time. You know it's from 6 to 6:30 or 7 to 7:45, whatever it is, and you block it out and set it aside. And in your mind, you're disciplining yourself to guard that time and watch it. A specific time. You know, we need time. We just get moving so fast. I heard an interesting story about a fellow that was on a safari in Africa. And he was in a hurry, only had so many days. He was in a hurry to get to his destination, to hunt, and to get home. So he was going at a pretty fast clip and keeping the natives just really moving without hardly a break. And all of a sudden, one day, they just sat down. He had the bags packed, he was ready to go, and he tried to hustle them along, and they just wouldn't move. They just sat. So he turned to his interpreter, sort of frantic, and said, let's get them going. What's the problem here? Well, they said, sir, you've been going at a pretty fast clip, and they just need to take a break to allow their souls to catch up with their bodies. We need to do that. Sometimes we get to moving so fast that we leave our spirits and our souls somewhere back there. And we need to take time to allow our souls to catch up with our bodies, with our time, with our responsibilities, our activities. We need a specific time or we'll miss that fellowship. Then next, we need a secret place or we will be disturbed in our fellowship. I can remember when I was in the military, the only place that I could find to get away was in the bathroom. And I found very quickly that nobody liked to hear an alarm clock going off a half an hour to 45 minutes before the sergeant came rambling up the stairs, screaming at the top of his lungs. He used some descriptive phrases to get us to get up. I won't share any of them with you. I'm sure some of you have heard them. But I asked the Lord to wake me up a half an hour before he would come up the stairs And it's interesting, I never used an alarm clock, though in basic training this was. And every morning, I just, and I believe it was God's grace, I just opened up my eyes and looked at my watch, and there it was. It was an answer to prayer. And so I quickly get out of my bunk and sneak into the bathroom, go in, close the door, and there I was. The lights were on. They left the lights on all night. And I had that time alone. It was not I wouldn't say an interesting or fascinating place, but it was a secret place. Notice what it says in verse 35 here in Mark 1. And in the morning, while it was still dark, he arose and went out and he departed to, what does it say in some of your translations? How does it describe the place?
Solitary.
Lonely. Pardon me? Wilderness. Was he by himself? Certainly he was. They had to go find him. Not only was it a private place, but it was a secret place because it took a while for them to locate him. It's hard to have a quiet time in the middle of Grand Central Station when there's people around you, when there's noise. So we need to have a secret place that will not be disturbed. A place where we can shut ourselves off from all the distractions that might get to us. There was an interesting situation I heard about of a gentleman from another country who was here on business, and it was night, and he was looking for a telephone. He couldn't find one, so he went out on the street and he found one of these telephone booths. There was no street light, it was pitch dark. So he went to the booth and he was looking for a place to turn on the light so he could, see the phone and so forth. And he walked in and he looked all around. He looked on the ceiling, he looked on the walls, he looked around the floor. Then he went outside the little booth and he walked around several times. He could not find a switch anywhere. And he was fumbling in his pocket for a match to strike it so he could, hold it up and see the dial on the telephone. And a fellow walked by that noticed what was going on and assumed that he didn't know, he'd never walked into a telephone booth before. So he said, "Sir, can I help you?" He said, "The key is that you have to shut the door in order for the light to come on." And that's the way it is in our relationship with the Lord. Somehow when we shut the door and get alone, the light comes on. He shows us things that otherwise we wouldn't see. Mark 4:34, just over a page or two in your Bible. Mark 4, verse 34. And he was not speaking to them without parables, but he was explaining everything to them when they were alone, or when they were private, alone with him. He saved some of his greatest teaching when he was alone with his disciples. I was talking to a fellow just this week. We were discussing some important decisions that he had made in his life. You know when he got the illumination and the insight that he needed to make those decisions? It was during his quiet time. It was not in a big meeting, although you can get a lot of good information and insight in a big meeting. It was not when he was fellowshipping with other believers and they were talking and discussing things or in a Bible study group. It was when he was alone with the Lord that the light came on and he understood. I think that's one of the reasons why the enemy fights us so hard on this point, to keep us from getting alone. Some of us are just plain afraid of silence. We don't know what to do with ourselves. It's almost scary to be sitting alone early in the morning when everything is quiet. It's, dare I say, spooky. And maybe the devil puts those thoughts that we really don't need that. There's an interesting, very fascinating passage in Psalm 73. Turn there with me if you would. Psalm 73, about this aloneness. A secret place to be alone. Psalm 73, verses 16 and 17. In the NIV it says, "When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me." When I tried to understand, it was oppressive, it was difficult, it was hard. "Until I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny." That was a problem he was wrestling with. He didn't have an answer to it. It was difficult. It was perplexing. He said, until he entered the sanctuary of God, until he got alone with God, then he understood. And there's just no substitute for cultivating that aloneness so that you feel comfortable being alone. It can spend larger and larger quantities of time alone with God so that the light goes on when you shut the door. So that you can say, then I understood when I was alone with the Lord. Now, not the physical sanctuary, we're not talking about a building, but the privateness, the aloneness, the sanctuary of your own heart and your own communion with God, a secret place. And then lastly, a special plan. So we need a high priority. We need to make a specific time, a secret place, a special plan. Now, there are a lot of different things that you could do. There are a lot of variety of plans. But the key is that you have some sort of an idea of what you want to do and where you want to go in your time alone. I have a little, I'd say it was more of an outline, regardless of where I might be reading. And it's as follows. Just five little words. Pray, read, think, write, pray. Pray, read, think, write, and pray. So I pick a passage of Scripture. I think it's important not to read too much, but to read enough so that God has an opportunity to speak to you. It's not the amount that you read. It's not how much you read, but how well you read that's important. That you're taking time not only to read, but to think and to write some thoughts down so that you can verbalize what it is that God is saying to you. Now, some of you might be familiar with what we call a Bible reading highlights record. I've been using this for quite a few years. It's a very simple format. There are sheets that look like what you see right here. You can purchase them from the Navigators. They come in 8.5 by 11. They come in a smaller format. And it just gives you a spot, not to write an epistle, not to preach a sermon, but just a few lines to try to collect your thoughts of what God has been saying to you. I use these to pray over. I'll keep track of them for a week and I put them in a folder. And then I have one day a week where I just take some extended time to pray and I pull the sheet back out and I pray over the things that God has been saying to me. It forces me to think practically about what I'm reading and then just jot down a few ideas. So it says up here the date, all I read today. In this case, it was Ezra chapter 3. The best thing I marked was verse 11. And just to give you a closer picture of it, Ezra 3, verse 11, there's a phrase in that verse that says, he is good. And so I just begin to reflect on that. There's the thinking. And then after I've thought for a few moments and prayed about it, then I try to put just in a few words what I got out of my meditation and my communion with him. And I wrote down, God's goodness to me in every way, health, family, finances, work, ministry. Thank you, Lord. You have been truly good toward me and mine. So it was in that particular morning, we're just a note of praise and thankfulness. It can be something to do. It might be something that you need to apologize to somebody, ask for forgiveness, go and get a matter straightened out. It can be just a reminder of something to thank and praise the Lord for. He might lead you into a time of thanksgiving and praise. It seems to me that the one ingredient that's often missing today is this idea of thinking. I'm reminded of a fellow that said regarding his work, he was an employer and had many employees. He said, you know, I can hire people to do just about anything except two things, think and plan. And somebody heard that and said, well, those are probably the two most important things. If you've got somebody working and they can't think and they don't take time to plan, you probably are going to be in trouble. But we live in a day and age where everything is rush, rush, like the illustration I gave you about the man on the safari, where we don't take time to let our souls catch up with our bodies. Years ago, I saw a sign in a jewelry store on the counter as I was waiting to get a watch fixed, and it said, don't rush me. The hurrier I go, the behinder I get. The hurrier I go, the behinder I get. And we need to take time to allow the spiritual truths that we are hearing from so many different places filter into our lives. It seems to me that we have a lot of sources of information that we get. There's cassettes and there's radio and there's television and there's our quiet time and there are things that we read in books and magazines, and we can be literally inundated with information. And all of this information comes up here and it gets stashed away in our computer of our daily life. But somehow we made the mistake of compartmentalizing our lives. We have our daily life over here, and over here we have our spiritual life. Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday night, whatever those spiritual activities are. And somehow this information gets in this airtight, watertight compartment and never seems to get over here. So we don't see the relationship between all the spiritual information we're getting and how it relates to our lives. And so we have the answers and we have the information, but somehow we're not able to integrate what we're getting with what's going on in our lives. And there are several ways that it happens. And one of the key ways is just taking time to think, to meditate on what we're getting here, so we can break through this barrier and get all of this over into here where it belongs. Because actually, there should not be two circles. There should be one. Years ago, I was given a camera by a friend in Sweden who asked me to take a picture. When I looked in the camera, I saw these two circles. You know, every camera has a little different way of focusing it or getting it in line. So I said, well, what do I do? He says, well, you turn that little knob up there until the two circles become one. He says, then the camera's in focus and you can go ahead and shoot when you see one circle. And I thought, that's marvelous. That's exactly the way it ought to be in the Christian life. There shouldn't be two circles where we have part of our life over here and the other part of our life over here. And so when the two circles become one, your life really is in focus. If there's an immediate integration of what you're getting with your spiritual life, that they're just fused together in your thinking processes. And let me tell you, that does not come easily. I have talked with people, we struggle with that. But one of the things that helps is just taking time to think. So don't spend so much time reading 16 chapters a day, or 12 or 13 or whatever you're trying to rush through and read the Bible through in 1 year. I don't know any verse anywhere in the Bible that says you have to read it once a year. That's somebody's idea. But if all you're doing is reading, then where is the time to think and to pray and to integrate what you're getting? 1 year I had a fellow come through our area when I was living in the Navigator home in Pasadena. And his great deal was reading through the Bible in a year. It was October. And he really challenged me. I mean, those days, every time anybody said, do this, do that, you know, I jumped right away and tried to do it. And I was becoming an idiot really fast. Because I had so many things going on, I didn't know whether I was coming or going. So he challenged us to finish the Bible by the end of the year. I made a little calculation and figured I'd have to read about 20 to 25 chapters a day in order to finish the Bible by the end of December. But I was challenged, and being the idiot I was, I said, great, I'm going to go for it. So I did. 20 to 25 chapters every day. And I got to the end of the year, and I finished reading the Bible. But you know what I got out of it? Zippo. Because reading had become the goal, not the integration of truth. And so I learned from that not to try that again. Now, I'm not saying anything against reading the Bible through in a year. What I am saying against is that we're spending so much time reading that we don't have enough time to meditate and to think. Because it's in the thinking and praying over what I'm reading that I really get insight and the light goes on. The key is to make the two circles one. Let me close with this. There's a fellow by the name of Frank Gabeline. He died just a couple of years ago. He was in his 80s. For many years, he was the president of a Bible school called the Stony Brook School in Long Island. Frank Gabeline also wrote a highly regarded volume on Christian education in a democracy. For 3 years, he was co-editor of a magazine that we all recognize, Christianity Today. He was the co-editor of Christianity Today for 3 years. He was also one of the stylists that worked on putting together the New International Version of the Bible. He was general editor of a 12-volume expository Bible commentary. He was a busy man. God used him mightily. Shortly before he died, he was interviewed. And I read of that interview. He was asked a fascinating question. As an octogenarian, 80 years old, what counsel would you wish to pass on to the next generation of Christian leaders? Isn't that a fascinating question? If you could give some counsel to the next generation, some of you sitting out here are going to occupy positions of leadership. Maybe some of you already do. People will be following you. If someone were to ask you, if you could give one recommendation to young Christians, the future generation of leaders, what counsel would you give them? Here was his response. Maintain at all costs a daily time of scripture reading and prayer. Isn't that interesting? Of all the things that he could have said, maintain at all costs a daily time of scripture reading and prayer. Then he said even something more phenomenal. As I look back, I see that the most formative influence in my life and my thought has been my daily contact with Scripture for over 60 years. What had influenced him more than anything else? Was it the books that he had read? Was it the people that he knew? Was it his education? Was it his responsibilities? No. It was his daily contact with Scripture over a period of 60 years. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you long to meet with us more than we do with you. To turn on the light in our minds and our hearts. To infuse us with encouragement and joy. Lord, we confess to you that it's hard to be disciplined. Hard to maintain that consistency. And we acknowledge that we struggle with it. And we ask you for your help. To build that habit so deeply and so firmly in our lives that it would be second nature to get up and to long to spend time with you and have you speak to us and open up your heart to us. And so I would ask that you take all of the things that we talked about here this morning, make them real and relevant to each one of us. Give us a time with you that is consistent, that is vital, that's genuine and fresh, that helps us to see things from your perspective. In Jesus' name, amen.